We want to look at 2 Samuel chapter 24. We want to look at David. Everybody say David. And I want to say that if you're new to our church, what we're about to do, we do every week here, which is where we open up the Bible and we read the text, we explain the text, and then we apply the text. And I really want to encourage you the next 3 weeks to do this more than you've ever done this before. I want you to read the text. I want you to see what it says, and I want you to apply the text. Usually I spend all week thinking, how can I apply this and share this? I want you to read it, and as we read through this, I want you to ask God this question. God, what is it that you are trying to say to me? Does that make sense to everybody? I don't want you just sitting out there. I want you listening, taking some notes, and asking yourself this question. God, what are you trying to say to me through this text today? David is without question the most important king in all of Israel's history, except for Jesus, of course. Can someone say amen? It's some interesting facts to note. He was the eighth son of Jesse. He was the second king in Israel's history. He reigned for 40 years. He was anointed as a teenager, if you remember. He was the one as a teenager that also defeated the giant named Goliath. He was known as a shepherd. He was known as a warrior. He was hunted by Saul. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. He murders Uriah. He ends up repenting from that in Psalm 51. He returns the Ark of the Covenant. If you remember, it had been captured, and he brings the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. He had great plans to one day build a temple that would house the Ark of the Covenant and would be a place for people to come and worship. He ends up writing most of the Psalms. In the book of the Bible, you've got a book called Psalms. It's got 150 Psalms in it. He writes most of those songs. He is known as a man who has a heart for God, even with all his failures. The thing that I want you to remember is that King David was on this earth 1,000 years before Christ. It's very important as I go through the story today. There are many things, many details of the story. But the thing that you have to remember through all the details is that this took place 1,000 years before Christ. Now, how long ago was Jesus here on this earth approximately? About 2,000 years ago. And David was here 1,000 years before that, 1,000 years before Christ. So as I go through this, it's a story that's 3,000 years old, which is amazing in and of itself. But remember that Jesus Christ did not appear for another 1,000 years as I'm going through this story. It's interesting as we look at this history book, we have the first and second Samuel, you have the Samuels, the Kings, and the Chronicles, that this is the last story that Samuel tells. Of all the stories that took place in David's life, as you come to the end of 2 Samuel, it's the last story he shares with us. It involves sacrificing, giving, gratitude, love, appreciation. It involves how we choose to live our lives. Let's look at the story. I want to read through the whole chapter. And then I'm going to highlight three important truths. The first verse begins, if you look at the very first word, what's the very first word of chapter 24? Everybody say again. And it says, and this is really not a great way to start a story, but it says, again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. Now, everybody look up here for just a second. Let me explain this to you as briefly as I can. As you study the life of these 40 kings, they were either a good king or they were an evil king. And just like the men and maybe one day the women who lead this country, we consider them good or evil. The same is true in Israel's history. Some kings were godly and some kings were just pure evil. And again, as you, it's a good study to do sometime when you go through and study those kings. You can write their name down and you can write that's a good king and that's a bad king, because you just read the story of what the historians tell us in the scriptures. And time again, if a king was a good king and a godly king and he led the nation in the ways of God, God would bless that nation. He would bless the nation of Israel. But every once in a while, there was a succession of another king, and that king would turn against God and do evil in the eyes of God. God would remove his hand of blessing, and many times he would bring judgment upon the nation of Israel. This happens over and over and over again. So when it says again, this is one of those times where God is upset with his people, the nation of Israel. Now, I want you to write this down, a little bullet point. Against his military commander's suggestion, which is Joab, his military commander, he tells David, don't do this. Against his commander's wishes, David conducts a census of how many soldiers that he has. Now, we don't have anywhere in scriptures really where God tells David not to take a census, but we understand through the scriptures that David was not supposed to take a census at this time, because instead of trusting in how many soldiers you have, David should have been trusting in God for his power and for his strength. Amen? I got to tell you, I listen to every presidential address, and every president, it doesn't matter if he's a Republican or a Democrat, it always gets back to somewhere in that speech talking about the military, the strength of the United States of America. And we as a nation are, we always say we have the greatest military in the world. Well, that's kind of what was happening here with David. He was taking a census. He wanted to know how many soldiers he had at his disposal. And he shouldn't have even been worrying about his military at the time. He should have just been trying to honor God in everything that he did. Can someone say amen? So verse 8, if you jump over to verse 8, Joab, he goes throughout the entire land. And as he comes back to Jerusalem, it took him about 9 months. The whole census took him 9 months and 20 days to do the census. And in verse 9, Joab reports the number of fighting men to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 able-bodied men who could handle a sword, and in Judah, there were 500,000 men. And write this number down. So they had 1.3 million able-bodied soldiers at David's disposal. And again, he shouldn't have been doing this. In verse 10, immediately David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men, because he understood that instead of trusting in God, he was trusting in his own power and strength. And I just want you to know, if you're listening, that your power will never be greater than God's power. And you should always have your trust in God and never in yourself. Write this down. David takes full responsibility. He takes full responsibility. In verse 10, he was conscience stricken after he had counted the fighting men. He said to the Lord these words, I have what? He did not blame the Democrats and he did not blame the Republicans. He said, I have sinned. And what else did he say? I have sinned greatly in what I have done. And now, O Lord, I beg you to take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. I want you to know that God has given all of us a conscience, that whenever you do wrong, that little conscience begins to ping. There's a little bell that goes off. And it's really not the scripture, it's not the voice of God, it's a conscience that God put inside of you that reminds you that what you just did was wrong. You don't need the preacher telling you. You don't need your parents telling you. You just know it was wrong. And whenever you feel that conscience, you should never cover it up. You should never justify it and continue to sin. What you ought to do is what David did, which was repent of that sin, admit that sin, and seek God's forgiveness and start over again. That's what you ought to do. Could someone say amen? So verse 11, before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord had come to Gad the prophet. God had a word for David, and God had a prophet, a preacher by the name of Gad. Everybody say Gad. So David isn't even awake yet the next day. And God calls his prophet Gad and said, Gad, I want you to go talk to David. Verse 12, go tell David, this is what the Lord says. I'm going to give you three options, not one, not two, not three. And I'm actually going to let you, David, choose one of them for me to carry out against you. You got three options. And here they are in verse 13. Gad went to David and said to him, you have three choices. Shall there come upon you, here's option number one, 3 years of famine in the land, or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you, or 3 days of plague in your land. Now then, think it over and decide how I should answer the one who sent me. I want you to write that down in your notes. He's got three options. 3 years of famine, 3 months of fleeing from your enemy, which David had experienced that back in his younger days from King Saul. He knew what that was like. He knew what it was like to have his life and being pursued by his enemies. Or you can take 3 days of a plague. Think it over and decide. Now, I don't know what you would choose if you had to make that choice. What would you choose? I don't know if David was like, when you rip off a Band-Aid, it's just better to just do it quick. But he chooses the 3 days. I want you to look at verse 14. David said to Gad, I'm in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord for his mercy. Everybody say mercy. His mercy is what? Say that again. Say his mercy is great. I want you to remember that. This is 1,000 years before who? Before Christ, and he's saying here, God's mercy is great. Do not let me fall into the hands of men. He does not want to be pursued by his enemy. He's saying to Gad, I'm going to take the 3 days of plague. And so, verse 15, the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated. And the Bible says that 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. Now, Dan, if you look this up, Dan is the furthest, most northern city in all of Israel, is Dan. And Beersheba is clear down in the south. It's the largest city in the south. And so the Bible says that David takes the 3 days of plague. And so from Dan to Beersheba, the plague begins to hit, and some 70,000 people die. Now, you come to verse 16. The angel stretched out his hand to destroy what city? Everybody look up here. So it goes from Dan to Beersheba. The plague begins to work, and it's coming towards Jerusalem from the north and from the south. Jerusalem's kind of in the middle of the country. And so as there are literally tens of thousands of people have died, the angel of the Lord is coming to the city of God, the city of David, which is Jerusalem. And the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, and the Lord was grieved because of the calamity. And he said to the angel who was afflicting the people, enough, withdraw your hand. In other words, I want you to pause for just a second. And the Bible says that the angel of the Lord was then at this place called the threshing floor of what? Arona is how you pronounce that. Arona the Jebusite. So it's from the north and from the south. The plague is coming. Some 70,000 people die. It's coming right to the edge of Jerusalem at this place called the threshing floor of Arona. And God says, hold, pause for just a second. All right? So write this down. The plague stops at the threshing floor of Arona. I want you to remember this. Now, what is a threshing floor? I have a picture of it. Here's the first picture. It's just a place that looks like this, and if we go to the next picture, they would throw wheat or the grains, the stalks of grain on top of that threshing floor, and they would take the cattle or the oxen would walk over it, and when they walked over the stalk, the kernel would come off the stalk. Then the farmer would take the with like a fork or something, and he would take it and he would throw that up in the air. And the wind would blow all the chaff away, and what would left would be just the kernel. It's called a threshing floor. It's very common back in that day. And so the plague is coming to Jerusalem. They get to this threshing floor of Arona, the Jebusite. And God says, wait just a minute. Hold that thought. Look at verse 17. David saw the angel who was striking down the people, and he said to the Lord, again, he takes full responsibility. What does David say? He says, I am the one who sinned and have done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall upon me and my family. This is true repentance. All right, he's not blaming anybody else. He said, this is my fault. So verse 18, on that day, now watch this, Gad went to David and said to him, go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of what? Of Arona, the Jebusite. The prophet, through God, says to David, David, I want you to go up to that threshing floor and I want you to build an altar and make a sacrifice there. So, verse 19, David went up. Everybody say went up. He went up as the Lord had commanded through Gad. Verse 20, when Arona, which it's his threshing floor, he looked up and he saw the king and his men coming toward him. He went out and he bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Arona said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? Why are you here? And David says, I don't know how to tell you this, but I'm here to buy your threshing floor so I can build an altar to who? To the Lord, that the plague on the people may be what? May be stopped. Verse 22, Arona said to David, let my lord the king, he sees David coming, he says, what do you want? He says, I've come to buy this threshing floor. And Arona says, look, you're not going to pay for this. I'm just going to give it to you. Let my lord the king take whatever pleases him. It's just yours. Offer it up. Here are the oxen. Here's the burnt offering. Here's the threshing sledges and the ox yokes for the wood. O king, Arona gives all of this to the king. May the Lord your God accept you. And so he tries to give this piece of land to David. No charge. Everybody say no charge. But verse 24, and we're almost at the end of the story, the king replied to Arona, no, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver. I want you to write that down. He pays 50 shekels. Now, I want to give you a little bit of math. A shepherd back in those days was almost, they were considered, I don't know what you'd call it, but almost like a day laborer. They were at the bottom. A shepherd was like the lowest of all the jobs. And so a shepherd would make about 10 shekels a year. So this would be like a day laborer who in the United States of America, they make, like, say, $10 an hour, which is $400 a week. That's $20,000. The lowest wage workers in our society today make about $20,000 a year. That's like 2 shekels back in those days, or 10 shekels. So when it says that he gave 50 shekels, that's almost like today someone giving 5 years worth of wages. And let's say you only made $20,000 a year. That's like someone giving up $100,000, paying that just for a small piece of property. Are you with me? Now that might not be a lot to the king, but that's a lot to a normal person. It's a lot to anyone who said, you can have it free. No, I want to pay. It's equal to about $100,000 in today's money. So he gives this money away, and then verse 25, David built an altar to the Lord. Now watch this, on the threshing floor, sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. And then the Lord answered the prayer in behalf of the land. And what happened? The plague on Israel was what? Stop. Three quick points. Write this down quickly. Number one, God's grace doesn't remove our need to give. God's grace does not remove our need to give. Now, this is very important that you understand this. Is this the Old Testament or the New Testament? Old Testament. How many years before Christ? 1,000 years before Christ. And the people who lived in that time, especially David, lived under the Old Testament law. The Old Testament sacrifices where people had to give. It was commanded to give. And in order for their sins to be given, they had to go to the temple and make sacrifices. They had to make sacrifices. And that's how their sins were actually forgiven. Now we live, you know, 1,000 years later, Jesus goes to the cross and he dies on the cross. And anyone who just puts your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. So you're talking about two entirely different things. David, even though he lived 1,000 years before Christ, I want you to note this, he still grasped the concept of grace because he knew that if he was judged by the law, which he lived under, he knew he was a lost cause. He had lusted after women. He had committed adultery with Bathsheba. He tried to cover it up. He arranged for her husband's death. He took her as his wife. He acted like all of that was okay and normal. And by the law, David should have been put to death many times over. But instead of being put to death, David, even though he lived underneath the law where he should have died, he experienced the grace of God over and over and over again in his life. Even though the cross didn't come around for 1,000 years later. I want to read some scriptures to you as quickly as I can. Psalm chapter 32, verse 1, David wrote this, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are what? Covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. And then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave me of the guilt of my sin." That sounds like me, New Testament stuff. But it's 1,000 years before Christ ever appeared. Are you with me? Psalm 103, we read this a couple of weeks ago. In Psalm 103, David says these words, "He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so far is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." That sounds like New Testament stuff. But it was written 1,000 years before Christ. Now you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 24. Go back to 2 Samuel chapter 24. David is at the end of his life. He is late in his life, and David messes up again. Against his good advice from Joab, his military commander, he takes a census. He should not have done that. That was a no-no. David wasn't trusting in God. He was depending upon his own strength. God says, you've got three options. You can have 3 years of famine, 3 months of running from your enemy, or 3 days of a plague. David says, I'll take the 3 days of plague. 70,000 Israelites fall. And it looks like Jerusalem is next, and an angel is pausing with the sword. God goes to the prophet Gad and arrives and tells David, David, go up and buy that piece of property and make a sacrifice before the Lord, and the plague will stop. And that's exactly what David does. He goes up to that piece of property. He wants to buy it. The guy says, no, it's free. And David says, no, I'm not going to make a sacrifice that costs me nothing. In verse 24. I want you to know it's free, but he wants to give something even though it's free. What I'm about to say to you is difficult for some people to understand. I want you to write this down. Your salvation was costly, yet it was free. Grace is costly, not to you, but to God, because God gave up his one and only Son. Your ticket to heaven cost God everything. For you, it was free to you, but it was a great cost to the God who sacrificed his Son. And God gives up his Son for you because we are lost, we are broken, we are undeserving, we are unworthy. So God wraps up his Son and places him on the altar called a cross. His royal blood is drained. His perfect body was sacrificed and beaten and broken for us. And then he didn't charge us anything for it. It's just free. It's called mercy. It's called grace. You didn't deserve it. You didn't earn it. It was unmerited. It's called grace. It's no charge. Your sins are covered because of the grace of Almighty God. And then the offering plate is passed. And there are many people who say this: I'm under grace, I'm no longer under the Old Testament law where I'm required to give. And I want you to know that that is true. You're not required to give because we're no longer under the burden of the law. Can someone say amen? But because you're living under grace, hear me out, it does not remove our need for giving. Write this down. Living under grace is what motivates me to give. I want you to know I can't help but give. Salvation was free. It was based on grace. It's unmerited favor. And I firmly believe that God looked at me and he looked at you and he gave up his one and only Son. And the law says that I'm required to give, but I don't live underneath the law. I live underneath the grace of Almighty God. But when I think of all that God has ever done for me and ever done for my family and ever done for my future, I can't help but give. Number two, quickly, God is honored by giving that reflects his worth. God is honored by giving that reflects his worth, not your worth. I could always tell if someone important was coming over to our house for dinner based upon how mom set the table. If it was paper plates and plastic cups and plastic forks, we knew it was a casual evening. But there were times where mom set the table. It was the best of china, the best utensils, and the best glasses and dishes. We knew that someone of VIP status was coming over to our house that night. The silverware came out, the good stuff. And I remember being told she'd get the living room set up with all the dining room chef, that if you even go in there, you're going to get a spanking. It was her way of honoring the person who was coming over. It's the same thing that we do with the gifts that we give. My dad used to say to me, son, you're going to get nothing but a box for Christmas. Son, you're going to get nothing but a box of dirty underwear. And I've said that to my three kids. You can ask any of them. Every Christmas, I go, what are we getting for Christmas? I go, you're getting nothing but a box of dirty underwear. Dad, you say that every year. I know. I said, that's all you're getting. I've been saving it all year long. It's just got it all wrapped up. It's just for you. But then Christmas would come and they would get a really nice gift. Why would I give them a nice gift? Because I'm a really nice guy? No, because they are important to me. Valentine's Day, in case you don't know, is Thursday. I just want you to know. The gift that you give should reflect the person to whom you call your Valentine. Write this down. The quality of the gift that is given should be a reflection of the worth of the person that you are giving that gift towards. It was in Malachi chapter 1, Malachi asked the people, when you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? And then he says, try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? And the idea is that the governor, if he is the governor, deserves a better gift because he's worthy. And so if we offer a gift to God, surely he deserves our very best. He deserves something that is equal to his greatness. Amen. As I go to my third point, and I've got too much stuff here, but number three, this is most important. I want you to get this point. And I have a little video I'd like to show you if I have time. Write this down. God uses our giving to do far more than we will ever realize. It's impossible for us to ever understand what God does when we truly give to him in a sacrificial manner. Outside of Jerusalem, the plague was coming, and God told the angel to stop and where was the angel? He was at the threshing floor of what? Arona, the Jebusite. And then God told David to go and build an altar. And so David goes and he purchases this piece of property. I want you to look up here. This stage was put up here for the passion play. But as I was working on my sermon, you know what this looked like to me when I was just writing this sermon? You know what this looks like to me? This looks like a threshing floor. And God, I think God put this here just so we could see it. I want you to imagine that threshing floor of Arona the Jebusite. And picture David walking up and the guy who's up there throwing the stuff up in the air, separating the kernel from, he looks and he sees the king and he falls down and says, "Why have you come?" He says, "Well, I want to buy that threshing floor." Why? Well, because I want to make an altar. I want to give an offering and a gift to God, the God of the universe. And he says, "Oh, king," he says, "yes, you can have it. It's all yours. Just take it. It's free. There's no charge. It's just yours." And he says, "No, I'm not going to offer a gift that doesn't cost me anything." And David hands over 50 shekels, 5 years of wages for the people that are throwing that stuff up in the air. And David builds this altar. And God accepts his repentance and God accepts his offering, and the plague stops. Death stops. God once again puts his hand of blessing on the nation of Israel. David ends up dying, and his son Solomon becomes the next king. This is 25 years later. Are you with me? The same threshing floor. I just want you to see this verse, 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1. I said all this to say this. Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David. And it was on the threshing floor of Arona the Jebusite, the place provided by David. David didn't even know it. But his faithful sacrifice to God became the location 25 years later where his son Solomon finally erects the temple that houses the Ark of the Covenant that has the presence of God, where Israel, people in Israel come to have their sins forgiven and to meet in the presence of God. And that temple exists for over 400 years on that exact same place. And when those 400 years were over, that temple was destroyed, and they built what's called the second temple, that part of it is still there today. You can see the western wall. The second temple is built on the exact same spot that has existed for over 600 years. So now you have 1,000 years of history on that very spot where David made that sacrifice, where people came to have their sins forgiven. And I want you to know at the end of that 1,000-year period, the 400-year temple and the 600-year temple, that place on Mount Moriah is where God's son Jesus eventually dies. And on that same spot, he sacrifices his life for the last 2,000 years. People are saved because of the work that Jesus did on that cross. I'm saying to you, that David had no clue that what he gave that day would have lasting effect for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. I have to show you this video because this threshing floor right here is in Porter Ranch. And many of you throughout the years have given sacrificially to honor God. And week after week, you have no idea the offerings that we give to help and to share that makes a difference all over the world. Amen? I want to show you one. This thing is 2 minutes long, and don't anybody leave. This is one example. I could show you a million different videos if I had the time to go make them about where our resources go and how they make a difference. And you have no clue. I want you to watch this video and then we'll sing the invitation.
Hi, my name is Ken Kraft. I am the founder and CEO of Hope of the Valley Rescue Mission. And I cannot adequately express my gratitude and appreciation to Shepherd Church for their support of one of our newest facilities, which we call Shepherd's House. On any given night, there are over 300 homeless families living in motel rooms up and down Sepulveda Boulevard and San Fernando Road. So Shepherd's House was a direct response to that need. And we found a facility, a location, not far from the church here at Shepherd Church in Chatsworth. And it's a beautiful facility. It's 10 bedrooms, 9 bathrooms, and we have able to facilitate 48 people living in this residential facility. And Shepherd Church, when they found out about it, and Pastor Tim and Pastor Dudley, they said, we want to be part of the solution. We want to love our city. And so they gave a generous gift from this church, over $100,000. And that allowed us to secure the facility, to purchase all the furniture and the fixtures, and begin to welcome families. The first night, it was at capacity. And speaking to one of the moms, I asked her, I said, where were you the night before? And she says, I was staying in a motel room. I said, how was it? She says it was filled with bugs. She said it was filled, there was gangs, there was violence, there was drugs. And she looked at me with tears in her eyes and she said, thank you. So in turn, I want to say thank you to every person at this church. You love your city and you love the least of these in Jesus' name.
Let's stand, let's stand. Father God, thank you for today and thank you for King David. And God, I know for a fact that I did not do a good enough job explaining this. However, at the beginning, I asked for people to listen to what God was saying to them. And I believe that today is not about people listening to me, it's about people listening to you. That conscience that rings within us when we do wrong, that we need to turn from that and to realize that the grace of God is not just a New Testament concept, that people in the Old Testament lived under grace as well. That grace is not a license for us not to have to give. It's something that should motivate us to give. And God, that when we do give, it should reflect who you are. And that what we give, God, there is no way for us to ever even to begin to measure or to realize the blessings that come to people all around the globe. God, we want to love LA. We want this city to come to Christ. And I just hope that we realize that when we serve and volunteer of our time and our treasure and our talents, we give that to you, God, that you take that and you multiply. And people come to know you in ways that we can't even possibly imagine. God, I pray that you would speak to us and touch our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.